Alrighty, hope everyone's well. They had a good Shabbos. Today, we're going to connect it to Mishlei as always, but I want to start off with the idea that yesterday was Shabbos Mevorchin for the month of Elul, and Rabbi Yisrael Salanter recounted that when he was a child, which was the very beginning of the 1800s, the very beginning of the 19th century, in Lithuania, around Vilna. Salant was indeed a town in the suburbs of Vilna. When the Chazan would announce, Rosh Chodesh Elul will be B'yom Chamishi, B'yom HaShishi, he would remember hearing cries from the women's section. And indeed, many women would even faint because of the anticipation of the Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment, the day in which Hashem decides who will live and who will die. On Rosh Hashanah, there is the kesiva, there is the preliminary writing down of the judgments. And on Yom Kippur, there is the chasima, there is the sealing of the judgments. And he recounted that in his childhood, there was such a fear and trepidation, which he felt already in his own lifetime, there was much less so of such an atmosphere. But even Rav Shach, who lived much later, would recount in his town, that if there would be teenagers who would be fighting or fooling around, and they weren't even that grown, some of them were not even Shomer Shabbos. He recalls seeing a story where two kids were like fighting, and an elderly woman stuck her head out of her window, and she just said, Elul! And the kids immediately broke up. There was such a concept of Emas Hadin, the fear of God's judgments, Charada, trembling, Pachat. You know, when the Rambam describes why it is that we do not recite Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, even though these are Chagim, these are holidays, why should we not recite Hallel on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? And the Gemara itself says, because Sifrei Chayim v'Sifrei Mesim Pesuchim Lefanav, the books of life and the books of death are open before God. How can you have the unrestrained joy that is typical of a Yom Tov, and that is why we recite Hallel, when your very life is standing in the balance? And when the Rambam describes it, the Rambam uses 5 or 6 adjectives, mora, pachad, charada, all sorts of notions of fear. So on one hand, it's a very, very true idea that this period, as the Yemei Hadin are Mimashmashin Ubayin, as the days of judgment are coming closer and closer and closer, we have to look into our lives and look into our deeds. Nachkra Drachenu V'Nashuva, we shall examine our pathways and our deeds to do tshuva to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One cannot look at this as a joke. In fact, particularly this past year, when we had the magefa, we still have the magefa of COVID, of Corona. And there are people that we know and that we love who passed away this year. Some of them great, great tzaddikim. And we have to remember, this is no joke. Someone who passed away this year, it was decreed last Rosh Hashanah, or last Yom Kippur, that they would die. And this coming Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there will be a declaration of other people who will die. So Emas Hadin is a reality. One cannot deny it. We like to sugarcoat it. We like to not think about it too much. But it is a reality of life that we cannot ignore. Life is a terminal condition, as it's been said, and nobody gets out of here alive. But the Eima and the Pachad and the Charada is only half of the story. There is another aspect of Elul that one must pay tremendous attention to. And that is, this is a time of love, a time of reconciliation, a time of when Hashem is very accessible and very close to us and yearns for us to become connected to Him. We know that in the Svarim HaKadoshim, they find many remezim to the month of Elul. And the most famous remez to the month of Elul is the verse in Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim is written as a romance between a princess and a shepherd, and they meet surreptitiously, etc. And because of this, there were sages who did not even want Shir HaShirim to be in Tanakh because they saw this as romantic love poetry. But Rabbi Akiva was the one who got it into the Tanakh. And Rabbi Akiva said, if all the Shirim are Kodesh, if all of the poetry in the Tanakh are holy, the reason why Shir HaShirim is the song of songs is because it is Kodesh Kedoshim. And Shir HaShirim is a great mashal. It is a parable, it's an allegory of the passionate love that God, who is the shepherd and the king, has for the princess, which is Klal Yisrael. And one of the refrains that the princess, which is Klal Yisrael, utters and proclaims is the famous verse, Ani l'dodi v'dodi li, I am for my beloved, and my beloved is for me. I pledge my loyalty and my love and my faithfulness to my beloved, which is God. And God pledges his faithfulness and his love to me. And if you look at the first letters of the four words, Ani Lidodi Vidodi Li, it spells out the word Elul. So Elul is about love. It is about connection. It is about forgiveness. It is about reconciliation. And it's important to understand that, because if we get so overwhelmed with our failures and our inadequacies, and we think there's no hope, we get broken. We get depressed, we get paralyzed, or we become indifferent because we simply shut it out. It's too depressing. But if you look at Elul as the time of hope and the time of love and the time of reconciliation, then it takes on a totally different type of picture. Glorious days, days of joy, days in which I have a chance to kind of reinvent myself in some ways by tapping into something. In fact, it's interesting. Tshuva itself is a very interesting word. On one hand, when we think about tshuva, we think about changing my past and becoming better. But the word tshuva actually means returning. You're returning to God, you're returning to the Jewish people. But on a deeper level, you are returning to yourself. You're not really changing. You're simply coming into connection with the better part of who you really are inside. Right? There's no such thing as changing. Really, what you're doing is you're reconnecting to your essential self. And in that way, and Rav Kook writes about this a lot, instead of tshuva being this sad sense of guilt and failure that I drag around me, it's a very exhilarating, positive feeling of reconnecting to Hashem once again. You know, those of you that have had a connection with Chabad would have heard this mashal a million times, if not more than a million times. It's a mashal from the Alter Rebbe. He really gets it from Kabbalah, in which the whole year Hashem is always available, but he is like a king who is in his palace. You need an appointment, you need to go through the guards, to go through the secretaries. But once a year, the king leaves his palace and he goes out into the field where everybody is able to approach him. And that is called Hamelech Basodeh. The king is in the field. And the month of Elul is Hamelech Vasodeh. The Ran in Maseches Rosh Hashanah raises a very interesting question. If you were to ask, why does Hashem judge us on Rosh Hashanah? Why is Rosh Hashanah the Yom HaDin? So the standard answer that's given is because Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of humanity, meaning to say, Hashem began creating the world on the 25th of Elul, that was day one. So day six is the first of Tishrei. Adam HaRishon was created on the first of Tishrei. So the first of Tishrei is the birthday of Adam HaRishon, of humanity. That is why God judges us on the birthday to see whether we are deserving of another year. Right? That's the standard answer. And in fact, by the way, that is the answer that's in the Machzor itself. Hayom Harat Olam. Today is the birthday of the world, world meaning Adam, humanity. And that's why Hayom Yamid B'Mishpat Kol Yitzurei Olamim, and that is why God will stand in judgment, stand us up in judgment, because that is our birthday. This is the simple answer. But the problem is, there's actually a machlokas in the Gemara between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua. When was the world created? What was the starting point of the world being created? Rabbi Eliezer is the one that says, the Tishrei Nivra Ha'olam, God created the world in Tishrei, which is the way we seem to follow. But there's another opinion. Rabbi Yehoshua actually says, Adam HaRishon was created Rosh Chodesh Nisan, meaning God started creating the world the 25th of Adar, and Adam was created Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So there's really a machlokas if the starting point of creation was Tishrei or Nisan. Now, this is a very problematical machlokas because that would affect the seasons and that would affect the calculation of the seasons. And since the seasons follow a certain pattern, how could you have a machlokas where the starting point was? But putting that question aside, it would appear obvious that even according to Rabbi Yehoshua that says the world was created in Nisan, mankind is judged on Rosh Hashanah, and that's when you blow shofar. So the question would be, according to Rabbi Yehoshua, why is man judged on Rosh Hashanah? Like Rabbi Eliezer, man is judged on Rosh Hashanah because that's when he was created. But like Rabbi Yehoshua, that man was not created on Rosh Hashanah. Man was created in Nisan. Why would Rosh Hashanah be a Yom HaDin at all? It's a very good question. Because they're not arguing over when Rosh Hashanah is. Rosh Hashanah is the first of Tishrei. They're arguing over when Adam was created. But if Adam was not created then why would he be judged on Rosh Hashanah? So Rabbeinu Nissim, the Ran says, that when God chose a day or a season to judge man, God deliberately chose a time of year that is suffused with rachamim and compassion, so that when he judges us, it will be with the Midat HaRachamim. Now the 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul through Yom Kippur, right, 40 days, Elul and Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, are days of mercy, because these are the days when Moshe Rabbeinu went up for the third and final time to Har Sinai for 40 days. And that's when he received the Torah. And that's when Hashem forgave the sin of the golden calf. And on Yom Kippur, Moshe Rabbeinu came down with the second luchos. And Hashem said, Salachti kidvarecha, I forgive you as you requested. And therefore, Rosh Hashanah is right in the middle of that time. Again, the Ran doesn't explain why Rosh Hashanah as opposed to some other day in that 40 days. But the Ran's overall point was, Hashem chose as Yemei Din, a time of year that is suffused with rachamim, with mercy and compassion. And therefore, even in the din, There is rachamim, and that determined the very choice of when Hashem would say the Yemei HaDin would come, right? This is what the Ran says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, that even like Rabbi Yehoshua, who says, B'nisan nivra ha'olam, the Yemei HaDin, the Yom HaDin, is indeed Rosh Hashanah. So we know as well that it's very important to understand. You know, I remember in college, maybe some of you might have read this as well, there was a very, very famous Puritan preacher from the late 1600s, early 1700s. This is before there was the United States as a country. And this was Jonathan Edwards. And he truly was a fire and brimstone type of preacher. And I remember reading a sermon of his, perhaps a typical sermon, but I guess it must have been the most famous or infamous sermon, in which he described the human being as if he was a repulsive little insect being held between the fingers of a disgusted master who simply wants to squish the insect and throw the insect into the fire. And Jonathan Edwards said, that is what God thinks of you. You're a little, mushy, disgusting cockroach and spider. Again, forgive me for even using these languages. And God is holding you over a fire. And you're this close to just being squished and thrown into the fire. That's what your God thinks of you, sinner. Now, of course, Jonathan Edwards was only describing other people. He never used that language on himself. Okay, that's also something to think about. But I have to say that I think on some level, religious Jews sometimes absorb that type of picture as well. And that is why it is not uncommon that this season of Yomim Noraim is often a season of a little bit of depression, a little bit of despair, that, you know, I have so many sins, I've done so many things wrong, you know, God must hate me or God rejects me. And it's very important to know and to remember that Jonathan Edwards is not a spokesperson for Judaism or for Torah. And it's really very much the opposite. God loves us. He doesn't want us to fail. He's rooting for our success. He has faith in us. He believes in us. And we have to believe in ourselves as well. I've mentioned, I think, many, many times, but again, it's not bad to repeat, the famous Hasidic words on the phrase in Moda Ani that every morning when we wake up and we give thanks to Hashem for giving us our life again. And we say, Rabba Emunasecha, your faith is great. Your faith is great. And the Hasidic Sfarim ask a kasha, this is actually taken from Eicha. What do you mean your faith is great? Faith is what I have in God. It should not say, Rabba Emunatecha, your faith is great. It should say, Rabba Emunati, my faith in you is great. Why does it say Rabba Emunatecha? Now, in truth, one answer might be that Emuna in Tanakh, and this is taken from Tanakh, this is a fragment of a pasuk in Eicha, we just read it on Tisha B'Av. Emuna in Tanakh is not faith. Emuna in Tanakh is faithfulness, reliability, dependability. So when we say God is a God of emunah, that does not mean God is a God of faith, but it means God is a God that you can rely upon, you can depend on him. So lefi pshuto, Rabba Emunatecha is saying God's faithfulness and dependability is great. But colloquially, when we say emunah, we often mean faith as opposed to faithfulness. So based on that, how can we say God's faith is great? It should be my faith is great. And the answer is, It means God's faith in us, that Hashem has faith in us, even when we've lost faith in ourselves, and even when others do not have faith in us. Because here is the thing. Every single day that Hashem gives us life, I wake up in the morning, I open my eyes, I check the obituaries to be sure that I'm still around. And Baruch Hashem, I can determine that I'm still around. What is Hashem saying to you? I believe in you. There's good you can do in the world. You matter. You make a difference. That's why I'm giving you life. Hashem is whispering into our ears that your life is significant. And there's still much you can do in this world. Because if there wasn't anything else, if you finished everything, then why go on? Just go to Olam Haba. So therefore, Rabbah Emunasecha is a beautiful statement that says, God has faith in me, even when I don't always have faith in myself. You know, we live in a world where we don't always get the validation that human beings need. Sometimes in our marriages, sometimes our spouses are not so supportive. Sometimes children feel that their parents are not supportive, and sometimes parents feel rejected by their children. We go into a workplace where there may be hostilities. Life can be tough. You know, with Corona, there's a whole new series of difficulties. And a person sometimes feels that, you know, nobody gives them a pat on the back. Nobody kind of understands how hard they're working. And we go through life sometimes very unappreciated or underappreciated. And of course, let me emphasize that when we feel we're underappreciated, we also have to think about other people who feel that they're not getting appreciation from us. We always have to look at it in both directions. But a person gets down. But a person has to remember that if God gave you life today, God is saying to you, you matter. You're important. You make a difference. So in many ways, now, easier said than internalized, I understand that. Who cares what people think about me? If the Ribono Shel Olam says, I'm doing a good job, I'm needed in this world, what I do is important. So that's the message of Rabbah Emunasecha. Your faith in me is very great. And your faith in me should give me faith in myself. And when I have faith in myself, I can honestly look at my mistakes. I can look at my sins. I can look at the things I do wrong. And I can believe that I have the power to fix them. And I have the power to rectify them. Because I'm not a failure. I may have failed in certain things that I wanted to do. But that is not a statement about me. Because I'm not a failure in God's eyes, because he gave me life. And he believes in me. And therefore, by definition, I'm not a failure. That's why it's been well said that no person can do tshuva for the mistakes that they've made, unless they have a sense they are fundamentally good. If you feel you're fundamentally broken, there's no way you can do tshuva, because you're beyond the point of repair. So the point I want to make is a very simple point. On one hand, we cannot sugarcoat the emat hadin, the fear and trepidation that we are standing in a time of year when Hashem decides who will live and who will die. And this is very, very serious indeed. But at the same time, it's within a framework of love, reconciliation, compassion, and Hashem's faith in our capacity to grow, become better, and actually not become better, but to tap into the goodness that is already inherent within our own personality. Let me mention quickly two other Ramazim of Elul, which feed into Anila Dodi V'Dodi Li, but they add a certain nuance. It's interesting that the Ramez that is best known of Elul is from Shir HaShirim, Anila Dodi V'Dodi Li. The other two Ramazim I'm going to give you are actually from the Chumash. They're from the Chumash, but somehow they're less known than Anila Dodi V'Dodi Li. And that is, we're going to read in a few weeks before Rosh Hashanah, Hashem promises us, Umal Hashem Elokecha es levavacha v'es levav zaracha. God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children. Now, es levavacha v'es levav. Es levavacha v'es levav, same thing. The first letter of the four words, es levavacha v'es levav, spells out Elul. And therefore, in this second remez, if in the first remez, Elul is a remez to love and relationship, in the second remez, it is an allusion to what is called circumcision of the heart. Now, what is circumcision of the heart? Obviously, it does not mean literally cutting away part of the heart. That would be dangerous. That would not be productive. But we understand the following. The term orla, even for a bris, orla refers to a blockage. So, for example, fruit during the first 3 years after you plant a tree, you're not allowed to eat the fruit. That fruit is called orla. It is blocked. It is removed from accessibility. A Jewish boy, before he's circumcised, that area is called orla. It is blocked. It is covered up. And brit milah is to remove the orla. So orla comes from a term that connotes blockage, inaccessibility. Similarly, when we talk about the heart, we talk about orlat halev, a blockage in the heart. But by a blockage in the heart, we don't mean arteriosclerosis or cholesterol. But the heart is a reference, of course, to emotion, to feeling. And very, very often we are blocked, even if we go through mitzvahs. We don't have a true feeling of connection to Hashem. And when we talk about circumcision of the heart, that's exactly the metaphor. The orla is the blockage between my heart and God. And the mila of the orla, right? Umal Hashem Elokecha es levavacha, is removing that blockage. So I feel Hashem's love and I feel love for Hashem. So Elul is a time where once again, we can remove the, or Hashem, through our tshuva, Hashem will remove the orlat halev. So we will connect to him. That's the second remez. The third remez, actually is the earliest one, that goes back to the book of Shmos, which talks about ir miklat, right? What is ir miklat? That if a person kills inadvertently, a person kills b'shogeg, he did not kill intentionally. So the Torah says he must go to a city of refuge, a city of escape, a city of levium, and he remains in that city until the death of the Kohen Gadol. And when the Kohen Gadol dies, he then goes free. So in the Parsha of Ir Miklat, Ir Miklat is written a few places in the Torah, but the first time it's written is in Parshas Mishpatim. So it says, Asher Loit Sada, he who did not premeditatedly wait in ambush, meaning it was accidentally, Elokim ina li yado v'samti lecha makom asher yonos shama. God has prepared for him and I have given him a place of refuge to which he may run. So once again, it's the same thing. Ina li yado v'samti lecha, aleph lamed vav lamed elo. So now we have a third remez. The first remez, Elul, time of love. The second remez, Elul, as a time of removing the emotional inhibitions that prevent me from feeling the closeness to Hashem. The third remez is Elul as an ir miklat. Now, what is the significance of Elul being a city of refuge, an ir miklat? I mean, what's the connection? Ir miklat is for murderers. The truth of the matter is, every aveira we commit is a form of murder to ourselves, because Hashem gave us life. And what is life but a succession of time? Seconds, minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years. When we don't use time in a good way, either we don't do the mitzvos that we could do, or we do aveiros, what we're actually doing is we're taking the most precious thing that God gave us, and that is life, and we're squandering it. And that's a form of murder. That is a form of murder. We are murdering our days, our time, our minutes, our life. But Hashem understands that we're not acting out of malice. We're not murdering on purpose. We're inadvertent. We're careless. We're not thinking. So all of us are like rotzchim b'shogeg. And just as a rotzeach b'shogeg is given an ir miklat in space, all of us who are rotzchim of our own lives, bishogeg, are given an ir miklat in time. And the month of Elul is said to be an ir miklat, a city of refuge in time, where we can work on ourselves, we can grow, we can improve, we can make resolutions for the new year. So these are three remezim of the month of Elul: time of love, circumcision of the heart, city of refuge. By the way, as a little aside about the city of refuge, it's not directly connected to what we're talking about, but it's a very, very beautiful story. That, you know, when Rav Aaron Cutler came to the United States during World War II, so for the duration of the war, he did not really start a yeshiva. He was very involved in trying to bring people over to the United States, get them out of the war zone. He was involved in Hatzalah work, particularly with the Irving Bunim of blessed memory, etc. But after the war was over, he started his yeshiva. And most of Rav Aaron Cutler's time, he was on the road collecting money. He was only in Lakewood on Shabbos. In fact, he gave his shir on Shabbos, which is a very difficult time to give a shir. Nobody could take notes, and Rav Aaron spoke very fast, and Rav Aaron's shir was very complicated, but he gave his shir on Shabbos. But the whole week, he actually lived in Borough Park, and a lot of the time, he was not in Borough Park either. He was in Florida, Chicago, different places, West Coast. And this was a time, we're talking about the late 40s, the early 50s, when the idea of learning Torah was not an accepted idea, even among Orthodox Jews. They really didn't understand the idea. They understood if you're training to be a rabbi, that's okay. There weren't that many yeshivas then. There was, of course, YU, and there was Torah Vadas, and there was Chaim Berlin. But even then, people understood them as training places for rabbis. The idea of Torah Lishma was a very, very foreign idea in the United States. And Rav Aaron would collect money, and people would give him $1 or $2. And he would have a student accompany him different places. And Rav Aaron was always in good spirits. But the story goes that one time he was in Miami, and he was not doing very well. He was getting very tiny donations or nobody was giving him money at all. And in an elevator in a hotel, and again, forgive my lack of sneeze in my story, I'm just telling you the story, a woman walked in a bathing suit, not very modestly dressed. And, you know, for Avaron, maybe this doesn't affect most of us the same way, but for Avaron, this broke him down. His spirit was finally broken. And he didn't say anything to her. He didn't make a scene with her, but he started weeping to himself. He started crying. It brought him to tears that this is what he had to go through. And finally, his student asked him, Rebbe, you were such a gadol, you are such a gadol. Even in Europe, as a young man, you were a great Rosh Hashiva, which he was. He was a Rosh Hashiva from the age of 21. And you're a gadol b'Torah and you're a tzaddik. Why does Hashem put you through such a humiliation where you go from house to house like a beggar with your hat out and you get bits and pieces and you get rejection and Hashem makes you see all sorts of things that are so painful for a person of great spiritual sensitivity? Why does Hashem put such a great man through all of this suffering? So listen to what Rav Aaron Cutler said. Rav Aaron Cutler said, you know, the Torah says, when you kill a person, b'shogeg, you must go into exile. That's how Ir Miklat is described. It's described as a gola. Rav Aaron said, every teacher of Torah is a potential murderer. Every teacher of Torah. Maybe the teacher did not murder somebody with a knife or a gun. But the teacher may have broken the student's spirit. The teacher may have answered the student in such a way that the student felt rejected. And that's killing a person too. A person can be killed in many, many ways. And one of the ways that a person could be killed is by humiliation, by hurt, by rejection. But Rav Aaron said, the Rebbe certainly does not do this intentionally. He's a shogeg. So what is the punishment for unintentional murder? Exile. So that is why Rosh Hashivas and teachers of Torah have to go into exile. That's a kapara for the inadvertent murders they may have committed on their Talmidim. That's just an unrelated thought about the Ir Miklat. And that's something that both parents and teachers, we have to keep very much in mind, not to kill people, not to kill our children. Again, no normal person is going to physically kill their child. God forbid, God forbid, that'll never happen. But you know, we can kill people in more than one way. And sometimes inadvertently, we might be contributing to the death of a spirit. We have to be very, very careful to build up and not destroy. But be it as it may, these are what you might call the three interrelated faces of Elul as seen from the three Ramazim, one from Shir HaShirim and two from the Torah. Elul as a time of mutual love, Elul as a circumcision of the heart, and Elul as a city of refuge that gives us kapara for the squandering of our lives if we haven't used our lives in the best way that we could have used it. Now, almost every year, Parshas Re'eh is read, the Shabbos Mevorchen of Elul. It is read the Shabbos before Elul. And the Mefarshim tell us that there are always going to be allusions, although you would think that the Torah is not necessarily written with the calendar in mind. But the Svarim HaKadoshim tell us that there will always be something in the Torah reading itself that is connected to the time of year as well. That's what the Alter Rebbe used to say. The Alter Rebbe used to say, there's an expression that you got to be a modern person, you have to live with the times. So the Alter Rebbe said, yeah, you have to live with the times because the time of year will always be reflected in the Torah's teaching of that particular week. So you got to live with the times in that way, identify how the Torah is connected to the time of year. So too, in the month of Elul, there are lessons in Parshat Re'eh that are very connected. So I'm going to mention maybe five quick lessons just from the first pasuk of Re'eh, the first two pasukim of Re'eh, that are connected to the Avodah of the month of Elul. First, there's a certain grammatical anomaly here. The Torah says, see, behold, I have put before you the blessing and the curse. And then it says, the blessing is that you will listen to the commandments of God. And the curse is that if you will not listen to God, there will be curses. Now, note the following. Logically, what's going on here is God is basically saying, if you keep the mitzvos, I will give you blessings. If you don't keep the mitzvos, I will give you curses. But the problem is, the Torah says that for the curses. If you don't keep the mitzvos, you will get curses. Okay, that's fine. But it doesn't say you will get a blessing if you keep mitzvos. That's not what it says. It actually says the blessing will be that you will keep mitzvos. In other words, the keeping of mitzvos is not the condition for the blessing. It's not if you keep mitzvos, you'll get a blessing. But rather, the keeping of mitzvos is the blessing itself. It doesn't say in, asher tishmo. What is the meaning of that? So the truth of the matter is, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva does not ask this question, but his words will be an answer to this question. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva asks a very interesting question. Chazal teach us that the ultimate reward for all mitzvos is not in this world at all. The reward for all mitzvos is in Olam Haba, only in the world to come. That's why righteous people can suffer, and that's why evil people can prosper. I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is that's this world. This world, we don't get ultimate reward and punishment. Reward and punishment is only in the world to come. So Frecht, the Rambam Akasha, the Rambam asks a tremendous question. But that's not what the Torah says. The Torah says over and over again, if you keep the commandments, you will get reward. And the reward that the Torah is talking about is the reward of this world. You will get fertility. You will get prosperity. You will get health. Now, how could that be? How could the Torah promise you Olam Hazeh reward, if the true reward for mitzvot is only in Olam Haba? And the Rambam gives a very good answer. The Rambam's answer is the following. The Rambam's answer is that reward for mitzvot is only in Olam Haba, not in Olam Hazeh. But the one thing God gives you in this world is, if you keep mitzvot, He will give you the wherewithal to do more mitzvos. And therefore, if a person has health, they can do more mitzvos. If a person has money, they can do more mitzvos. If a person has serenity, meaning to say, the only schar that Hashem gives you in this world is opportunity. Opportunity. It's not ultimate reward. And the Pasuk Mamish says that. The blessing is that you will be enabled, you will be empowered to do mitzvahs. Now, for most people, that may require some physical resources. I can't give tzedakah without money. I can't do a lot of chesed or a lot of learning without help. But keep in mind, it's not the reward that you're getting. It's the opportunity. And in fact, that may even be a partial explanation why righteous people sometimes suffer. Because of their righteousness, they will do the mitzvos even with the hardship. So they don't need, you know, this extra opportunity. They will take the opportunity even within the hardship. Which means the only thing we can say about this world is that this world is a world of opportunity. Hashem fills the world with opportunity. These are like jewels, sapphires, diamonds. Now the Dubner Magid gives a parable of a man who was very, very poor. And he thought he would go on a long voyage. He had heard that there was an island very far away in which it is filled with jewels and diamonds. And he could make a parnassah and bring it back and take care of his family. So he goes on a ship. This is going to be a multi-year voyage. And he goes and he finally comes to the island. And miraculously, just like you should say about America, there's gold in the street. This was literal. The island was filled with diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And he's so excited. He's gathering them. He could take care of his family for the rest of their lives and afterwards. But after a while, people are looking at him, picking up all these diamonds and rubies and emeralds and sapphires. And they look at him like he's crazy, like he's picking up garbage. And they say to him, "Why are you picking up this garbage?" And the person said, "These are precious stones." They say, "How precious do you think these are? Look around you. They're all over the place. This is garbage. Nobody pays attention to this." So he asks the people, "So what is valuable on this island?" They said, "Ah, if you can find an onion, that's what's valuable. Onions are so hard to find." And after a while, he was hearing day after day the worthlessness of the diamonds and the rubies. He stopped picking them up and he started becoming an onion explorer. And he went deep into the forest, looking all over the place for the onions. The onions would be like the truffles that we have today, you know, hard to find. And finally he found onions. He became quite good at it. And he was doing this so long, he had forgotten about the diamonds and the rubies. And when he started making a plan to come home, back home, he started packing boxes and boxes of onions to bring back to his family in Europe. And he comes back and he was gone for many years. And his family is so excited to see him. And he says, "Baruch Hashem, my mission was successful. I brought us back wealth that will take care of us for the rest of our lives and beyond." And what did he bring back? Boxes that were filled with rotten onions. Even the onions didn't survive the voyage. And the family started crying. They realized all the years of separation were wasted, were useless. Nothing was accomplished. And what a tragedy. A tragedy that the opportunity was there and wasn't taken, and everything was a waste. This is from the Dubner Magid. The Dubner Magid says, this is a parable for the life that we lead. Our neshama is separated from God. We are sent to a voyage on earth. And on this earth, this world is filled with diamonds and rubies, opportunities, mitzvahs, chesed, Torah. And it's so easy. It's so available. But what happens is that we live in a world where this is not valued, where it's treated like garbage. And instead of looking for the gold and the silver and the diamonds and the rubies and the emeralds and the sapphires, we spend all of our time accumulating things that are like the onions, that people think are valuable, which in fact are nothing. And at the end of the voyage, when we come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, after 120 years, and we bring the onions instead of all of the rubies that we could have brought, what a tragedy it is. Hashem says, the bracha I give you in this world is the opportunity to do mitzvot. Yeah, and if you get physical resources, it is for the purpose of giving you that opportunity. But other than that, that's what life is all about. So that's lesson number one, to look at the world as a world full of opportunities to do good, to make a difference, to serve Hashem, and to use our time in the best way that we can, because as I said before, that is what life is. So that's lesson number one. Es habracha, the blessing is not, if you do mitzvahs, I'll give you blessing. The blessing is that you will be able to do mitzvahs. That's the meaning in Pirkei Avos. Sechar mitzvah, mitzvah. The reward that Hashem gives you for mitzvahs is mitzvah, is the ability to do more mitzvahs. That is the reward. It's not the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward is Olam Haba. But the reward in this world is opportunity. That is point number one. Lesson number two, which is also based on a grammatical anomaly, is that the Torah abruptly switches from Lashon Yachid to Lashon Rabin. Re'e is Yachid. We're speaking to an individual. You, individual person, see, Anochi Nosein Lifneichem. I am giving before you. Now in English, you is the same, whether it's singular or plural, but in Hebrew, Re'e is a Lashon Yachid. Lifneichem is a Lashon Rab. So what is the switch? It should say Re'u. Or Re'e Anochi Nosein Lifanecha. Because Klal Yisrael can sometimes be referred to as singular. But what is the switch from Lashon Yachid to Lashon Rabin? So the Kli Yakor says very beautifully that this is an important lesson, that the decisions that I make as an individual do not only impact on me, but they affect the community of which I am a part of. A person might sometimes say, okay, I'll do what I want. If I want to go to hell, that's my business. And, you know, why do you care? Now, do you remember there's a famous mashal in the Talmud Yerushalmi? If you have a bunch of people, I'm sure you've heard this mashal, a bunch of people sitting on a boat, and there's a hole under the place where one person is sitting, and water is entering the boat, and the boat's going to sink. And we want to fix the hole. And the person says, mind your own business. The hole is only under my seat. And I don't care. But the answer is, if the water enters from your seat, the whole boat is going to sink. And the Talmud Yerushalmi says, this is the meaning of Kol Yisrael Areven Ze Lazeh. Every Jew is responsible for another Jew. Because the way I behave affects the overall atmosphere, whether it's the home or the yeshiva or the Beit Knesset or whatever it would be. As the old secular saying is, no man is an island. And the way we live our lives kind of affects the overall atmosphere, the overall vibrations that exist really everywhere. So the Torah is telling us that the Yochid has to understand the impact they have on a tzibur. I'd like to give you a small example, although maybe it's not so small. Talking in shul in some places is a problem. So some people like to talk. Okay, I'm not here to be critical of that. So some people who want to daven, they'll move to another part of the shul. But you have to understand that even if the people who can move to a quieter part of the shul, in fact, I remember once in Chutz Laaretz, there was a shul I went to. It wasn't my regular shul. And I sat down in the back. So somebody went over to me. It was an official thing. They asked me, are you a talker or a non-talker? So I said, well, I try to be a non-talker. So they say, well, for non-talkers, we reserve the upper front left quadrant for non-talkers. So you should move there. We have, just like you have a women's section and a men's section, this shul literally had a talking section and a non-talking section, although the non-talking was much smaller than the talking. Three-fourths of the show was a talking section, one-fourth was a non-talking section. But the point basically is you understand that when you have a show in which there's talking, that kind of takes away the reverence in the Beit Knesset. It changes the mood, and it affects even the non-talkers, because they no longer have the same sense. They're in a makom kadesh. But that's only one example out of many. We have to understand, we affect our environment affects us, to be sure, but we also affect our environment. We are part of that environment. In fact, Rabbi Sol Salanter used to say, a person's face is a reshut harabin. That means a person's face is a public domain. By that he means a person goes out into the street. So whether you're smiling, whether you're pleasant, whether you're grouchy, that's not a matter of private mood. That's a matter of, you know, you're affecting the public at large. Right? So that's one thing to remember. And that's why the Lashon Yachid moves to a Lashon Rabin. Because the choices we make affect the atmosphere that we generate, for others. Okay, actually, I think I have some more points, but I want to save it because I want to, some of it's going to be more biarichus. But again, I want to wish everybody a chodesh tov, a good month. And again, this has been a tough year. Nobody expected that 5780 would be as challenging and as difficult as it is. It's been hard for all of us, but certainly for the people who, litzareinu, actually lost relatives and loved ones. There's an extra dimension of tragedy. And as we enter towards the beginning of a new year, 5781, because Elul is already, we think about the new year, we hope and we pray that the new year should be a year of simcha, of joy, of not only redemption from COVID-19, but even more importantly, more significantly, the ultimate redemption of Am Yisrael. And may we look at this time once again as a time of love and reconciliation and joy. Rav Kook points out that although tshuva does require looking at some of the ugly, dark corners of ourselves, but it's ultimately predicated on the goodness that is within that gives us the power to vanquish and illuminate those dark corners. So may we, number one, undertake the avodah of tshuva, but number two, undertake it with joy and simcha and enthusiasm, confidence that Hashem is waiting for us to come to Him with open hands. So you have a good week and a chodesh tov.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.